Surely, without doubt, our most important name is our middle name, Evangelical. That term is a transliteration of a Greek word found many times in the New Testament, the word euangelion, and it means good news. It means gospel. This is really the first gospel free church of St. Louis. This is the first good news free church. Now, that's a lot to live up to, but that's really what we are called to be. Last Sunday, we began our exposition of the book of Romans by examining the significance and influence of this great epistle. We also looked at the author, at the recipients, at what occasioned the letter, and finally gave a brief overview. Today, it is my desire to help you understand the gospel, with the hope that all of us can come to the point where we can say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I want us to focus on two paragraphs in this first chapter. The first one is verses 2-6, and in the passage we read a few minutes ago, which is verses 14-17. First, let's consider the question, what is the gospel? In verses 2-6, which we skipped over almost without comment last week, the apostle defines the gospel by considering six different aspects of it: its source, its channel, its means, its subject, its object, and its scope. Now let's reread that first paragraph of the epistle. The apostle says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, the source of the gospel is clearly identified here in the first verse as God himself. God is our creator, and it is fundamentally against him that we have sinned. Yet he brings to us good news. And that good news is that he loves us. He loves us in spite of who we are, and he loves us in spite of what we have done. Romans 5:8 puts it this way: God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. The source of the good news is God himself. The channel for the transmission of the gospel is the prophets and the apostles. Speaking of the gospel of God, verse 2 describes it further as the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here Paul is speaking of the Old Testament prophets, and he tells us that they were the channel through whom God promised the gospel. You can look at Genesis 3:15 as a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's the first promise of the gospel, but it is promised many other times in the Old Testament. We know, of course, that God continued this process of revelation through the New Testament apostles, including Paul himself. They didn't have to promise the gospel. By the time Jesus was here, the good news was among us. The apostles merely explained the gospel to us. Now, these men, the prophets and the apostles, did not appoint themselves as spokesmen for God. They didn't just sit down and decide to write good news because they had more insight than the average person. No, 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they became spokesmen for God. Now, it wouldn't help us to know that God spoke the gospel through prophets and apostles several thousand years ago, if we weren't assured that that revelation is available to us in a form we can trust. So Paul goes on in verse 2 to tell us that the means for the communication of the gospel to us is the Holy Scriptures. He speaks of the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we here at First Free take a rather primitive view of the Bible. And we don't apologize for it. The Bible is the very Word of God. It doesn't just contain the Word of God. It doesn't just witness to the Word of God. It is the Word of God, and therefore it is accurate, it is reliable, and it is authoritative in all that it teaches. If you want to hear God's good news, you've got to go to this book. I don't know anywhere else you're going to find it. The fourth factor that Paul mentions is that the subject of the gospel is God's Son. The phrase regarding His Son at the beginning of verse 3 refers back to the gospel of God in verse 1. The gospel concerns God's Son. It doesn't concern angels. It doesn't concern the social betterment of mankind. It doesn't concern political power. It concerns God's Son. Well, what about His Son? Two things in particular. It concerns His humanity, and it concerns His deity. Jesus' humanity is clearly stated in verse 3. As to His human nature, He was a descendant of David. We'll hear a lot about that during this Advent season. Jesus was a man. His deity, however, is stated in verse 4. Through the Spirit of holiness, that is the Holy Spirit, He was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. You know, a common error in our day is the tendency to view Jesus as a divine man or as a human God. He is neither. He is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. And these two natures are forever united in one person without forming a third nature and without forming two separate persons. Now, that's difficult to understand. It's a unique situation, but that's what the Word of God teaches. And whenever one of these two natures of Christ is overemphasized or de-emphasized, you have serious heresy. Why is it so important that Jesus be both God and man? Why wouldn't we have good news if that weren't the case? Well, in the first place, He had to be a man. He had to be one of us in order to redeem us. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away human sin. You know, the Jews sacrificed bulls and goats to atone for their sin, but that atonement just covered the sin. It didn't take it away. There had to be a human sacrifice for human sin. Hebrews 2 explains it this way. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants, that is human beings. For this reason, He has to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. But it is not sufficient that Jesus be only a man, for if He were only a man, He would be under the same condemnation that all the rest of us are under. Suppose for a moment that a man is facing bankruptcy proceedings due to a huge debt at the bank. Suppose further that a friend of his comes into the bank and says to the bank official, I want to be responsible for that debt. Well, if the friend is bankrupt himself, the gesture would be meaningless. But if the friend is rich with unlimited resources, then the offer becomes a gracious act in behalf of the debtor. The value of what he promises to do depends entirely upon the resources he has. Well, because Jesus was not only man, but also God, he was rich and he had unlimited resources. He knew God's demands perfectly and he kept them perfectly. He is able to save all those who come to the Father through him. Now, the fifth factor that Paul alludes to is that the object of the gospel, what it is intended to achieve in us, is the obedience of faith. In verse 5, we are told this about the subject of the gospel, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. When I learned this verse, I learned it from the King James Version, and it said the obedience of faith. And that always kind of bothered me, because I was taught when I was young that obedience or works and faith have a great dichotomy between them. And I think I was taught too much of that, because James tells us that a faith without obedience or a faith without works is dead. The Christian faith was designed not to just be a fire escape from hell, but to help us reach our full potential as obedient children of God. The term faith or belief in the New Testament, it's the same word in the original Greek, is never mere intellectual assent to a set of religious propositions or facts. James made that crystal clear when he told us that demons believe in God and they tremble when they think about him, which is more than most people do. But demons are not saved. They have no active faith. They certainly aren't obedient to God. I fear there are many people on any given Sunday, in any given evangelical church, who are giving intellectual assent to the basics of the gospel message. If asked point blank, they might answer yes to a whole set of doctrinal questions. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that he was born of a virgin? Yes. Do you believe that he lived a perfect life? Do you believe that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he is someday coming again? Yes, yes, yes. Well, you might say, if a person agreed to all that, then surely he must be a born-again believer. Not necessarily. For if in accompaniment with an acceptance of these facts, there has never been a personal surrender of one's life to the Savior or any sign of active obedience to his revealed will, that person's faith may be a dead faith. Finally, we learn in verse 5 that the scope of the gospel extends to all nations. The word Gentiles is synonymous with nations. And the apostle's point is clearly that the door of mercy is open to everyone. True, in the Old Testament, God worked primarily through one family of people, the Jewish people. But no longer. The gospel is the good news for all people that Jesus Christ has solved man's sin problem through his death on Calvary's cross. The gospel is that good news that Jesus came and died for you so that you do not have to die for your own sins. That, friends, is the gospel. Now, having defined the gospel, it's time to ask, why should we be unashamed of the gospel as Paul was? Just what did the gospel mean personally to Paul, and what should it mean to us? Let's read again verses 14 to 17. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I think the Christian world is largely divided into two categories. One is made up of people who are constantly on crusades. Crusades against this or that or something else. They are always harping and critical and negative, boldly denouncing anything new, anything different, anything unfamiliar. They will speak unashamedly in almost any forum. Though sometimes you agree with them, you don't really want to be too closely identified with them. On the other hand, there is an even larger group that never speaks their mind because of fear of stepping on somebody's toes. Better to let an organization go down the tubes than stand up for one's convictions. Better to go around as an incognito Christian than to risk embarrassment through exposure at an inopportune moment. The password of this group is play it safe. And their patron saint is the Apostle Peter before the resurrection. When a little servant girl asked him during Jesus' trial, "Aren't you one of this man's followers?" he denied it with an oath. He was ashamed. What we need today, I believe, is a Christian army to fill the gap between these two extremes. We need people who are willing to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. People who can be tolerant of insignificant disagreements, but who at the same time will absolutely refuse to compromise on the important watershed issues. We need people who are willing to stand up and be counted as the people of God. People who have counted the cost and then decide, no matter what the cost, I'm willing to stand up for my conviction. People who believe that all it takes for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. Back in 1963 and 64, Barry Goldwater employed a slogan that went something like this: extremism in the pursuit of liberty is no vice, and moderation in the pursuit of justice is no virtue. There's a spiritual application to this principle. There are times when moderation is totally unacceptable. You would not give a moderate warning to a neighbor whose house was on fire. You would not give a moderate effort to save a child from dying. You would not seek to fight a moderate battle to protect your homeland. At times like these, you do not equivocate, you do not excuse, you do not draw back. And to the Apostle Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ was just such an issue. He believed it to be a life or death matter. And so he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." There's a very simple but convicting question that I want to ask each of us. What is your shame quotient? Are we ashamed of the gospel? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not ashamed of theirs. The Mormons aren't ashamed of theirs. Atheists aren't ashamed of theirs. The environmentalists are not ashamed of their gospel. The ACLU is not ashamed of its. Radical Muslims aren't ashamed of their gospel. Are we ashamed of the greatest good news in all the world? Well, we shouldn't be, and why not? Paul gives us a first really good reason, for it is the power of God for salvation. The word for power here in the original Greek is the word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamic or dynamite. It's a word for raw power, an explosive force. It's a word that was often used in the New Testament as a synonym for miracle, when God invaded the human condition and did something absolutely unique that it was impossible to explain. That was a dunamis. That was the power. And that's the kind of power that the gospel has. It could turn the world upside down with just a few ragtag fishermen. It challenged the Caesars, and its kingdom is outlasting theirs by some 2,000 years nearly. But at the same time, the target of the gospel's power is not political, it's not social, it's spiritual. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And this word salvation is one that is bandied about a lot in Christian circles, and I think sometimes misunderstood. I like the following definition of salvation: everything that leads to the safety, health, and happiness of the human soul and spirit. Everything that leads to the safety, health, and happiness of the human soul and spirit. It must begin with the soul's relationship to God by removing the barrier of sin and guilt, which creates enmity between man and God. But it doesn't stop there. In regard to the past, salvation removes the penalty of sin. In regard to the present, salvation removes the power that sin has over us. And in regard to the future, salvation will remove us from the very presence of sin. It's all part of the salvation package. But the gospel is only the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Only those who believe. That is, only those who take God at His word when He says that we are sinners and that the only way to find forgiveness of those sins is through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the cross is a great leveler of people. Steve Zeisler, a pastor in California, has written perceptively, "We live in a disintegrating world that is fast becoming tribalized. Increasing isolation takes place as people huddle in groups defined by race, ethnic background, age, gender, etc. More and more people want to know only people who are like themselves and find themselves increasingly paranoid about everybody else. The school systems and others are attempting to overcome this by championing multiculturalism, saying that everybody is as good as everybody else. Every culture, every work of art, every history, every place ought to be celebrated as equally wonderful. I'm convinced that this effort, like others that want to draw only on human strength to fix human problems, is doomed. But there is a basis on which all of us can be united, where we can find common ground and break down barriers and stand arm in arm and experience real love for one another. That basis is not that we're all equally wonderful, but that we're all equally desperate for the love of God. There ought to be no distinctions between us because we're all in as much need of God's grace as everyone else. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." One final point is made here in verse 16, and that is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I believe that's a chronological first, not a first in importance. Historically, the gospel did come to the Jews first, but today it is offered to every man, regardless of race, gender, you name it. Now, Paul offers a second reason why he is not ashamed of the gospel. Namely, because it reveals a righteousness from God, which is the only kind of righteousness that can put a man right with God. Consider verse 17 again. This is the heart of the message. Track with me if you can. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." In order to understand this point, we must realize that there are two kinds of righteousness. There's human righteousness, and there is God's righteousness. And these two kinds of righteousnesses righteousness are not different in degree, they're different in kind. They are totally worlds apart. It is a great mistake for anyone to think that human righteousness is just a lesser form of divine righteousness, or that there is a certain degree of righteousness in man that is acceptable to God, and when a man reaches that point, he will have peace with God and he'll go to heaven. Everywhere the Bible repudiates such an idea. The Old Testament prophet calls out and says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the New Testament apostle says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It really could be no other way. For if God had set some human level of righteousness, or some level of human righteousness as the standard for receiving eternal life, it would be very unjust, because some people are brought up in a better environment than others. Some people have the benefit of better education. Some have had better parenting. And therefore, they have an inside track on human righteousness. It's easier for them to meet the standards of society. But God comes to us with a standard of righteousness that is impossible for any of us to attain. And when we realize and finally accept the hopelessness of ever attaining it, then God comes along and says, I will credit my righteousness to your account as a free gift if you will simply put your faith and trust in my Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like to borrow an illustration from Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse that I think explains this well. If we take absolute perfection as the norm of human righteousness, we might say that a convict has fulfilled 20% of that righteousness, the average man 50%, and the ethical leader, maybe the pastor, 80% righteousness. No man has ever lived who has achieved 100%. Unfortunately, there are some people who spend their time trying to increase their percentage of human righteousness. And thus they fail to lay hold of the totally different kind of righteousness which is provided by the gospel, which is God's righteousness. Do not think that the convict can say, God, I have done 20% by myself, so I need 80% from you. And do not think that the ethically good person can say, God, you see that I have done 80% by myself, and so fortunately, I only need to trouble you for 20% to make up what is lacking. On the contrary, the convict must learn to curse his 20% of human righteousness, abandon all hope of salvation by means of it, and come to the cross of Jesus Christ to receive 100% of a totally different righteousness, which is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his atoning death on Calvary. And what is much more difficult, much harder, the good man must curse the 80% of human righteousness, abandon all hope of ever attaining salvation by it, and come to the cross of Jesus Christ to receive the 100% of a totally different kind of righteousness, God's righteousness, which he gives to those who believe in his Son. You know, much of our hymnology is not award-winning when it comes to theological accuracy, but we sang a hymn this morning that is right on the money. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. For our conclusion this morning, I turn you to verse 17. For it says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Faith first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This statement is in quotation marks in my Bible and probably in yours. That means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It actually comes from the book of Habakkuk. It is probably the most important phrase in the entire book of Romans. And inasmuch as it is found not only in Habakkuk and Romans, but also in several other New Testament books, I suggest to you that it may be the most important phrase in all of the Bible. The just shall live by faith. For all its profundity, it has a very simple message, especially if the emphasis is put in the right place. I like the way F.F. Bruce has translated it. It is the one who is righteous by faith who will live. You see, there are all kinds of people trying to be righteous by other means than faith. Some are trying to be righteous by avoiding the grosser sins. That's a good thing to do, by the way. It makes you a good neighbor, but it doesn't get you to heaven. Others are trying to achieve righteousness through deeds of love and kindness. These people make great little league coaches and drivers for Meals on Wheels and Peace Corps volunteers, but their good deeds and kindnesses won't get them to heaven. And then there are millions and millions of people who are trying to achieve righteousness by practicing religious rites and rituals. Millions of them in our country this very moment are doing that. But again, friends, religious rites and rituals will not get you to heaven. In the city of Rome, there is a church called St. John of Lateran. And it is a famous staircase built in three parallel sections. Visitors can use the two outside staircases, but the center one is reserved for pilgrims who walk up that staircase on their knees and kiss the steps where there are stains covered with glass, which is said to be the blood of Christ. Martin Luther, a monk from Wittenberg, was climbing those very stairs and reciting prayers when the Holy Spirit broke in on his mind with those glorious words that he had been studying in the book of Romans. It is he who is righteous by faith who will live. And immediately he set aside the fear that had gripped his soul for years. Whereas before he had believed that the righteous man must live by fear, now he understood that the righteous live by faith. How are you trying to achieve righteousness today? I know in your heart that you know you need righteousness in order to face God. How are you trying to achieve it? Are you trying to achieve it by avoiding the grosser sins? By doing deeds of mercy and kindness? By practicing religious rite and ritual? Maybe even by comparing yourself to other people you know who call themselves Christians and you're just a tad better than they are, so you figure you have it made? Friends, every such effort is absolutely and totally doomed to failure. For it is only the one who is righteous by faith who will live. And that faith must be in a person, namely the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. How can you know whether you're trusting him for salvation? I think the best way to know is to literally invite him to come into your life, to become your Savior and your Lord, and tell him that you need his forgiveness and you want to be his faithful follower. I'm going to close with a prayer. And if this prayer expresses the desire of your heart this morning, I would encourage you to pray it silently after me. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for the good news that you sent your one and only Son to die on the cross for my sins. I acknowledge my sins and I receive Jesus today. I believe He is the only one who can provide forgiveness for me. I not only need a Savior, Father, I need someone who can help me to live a happy, meaningful life. And I want Jesus to become my master as well. I want to be His obedient disciple. Thank you, Father, for letting me become your child.